Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 17. Well, the classic definition of the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And it's a good definition because it's broad enough to cover God's kingdom in the past, in the present, and also in the future. And it's pertinent for our discussion today because this morning we come again to the subject of the kingdom of God. And we'll see it again and again in the weeks and months ahead as we move through Luke's gospel. If you remember, John the Baptist began his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus began his ministry the same way, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus went all around the countryside proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, for he was sent for that very purpose. And the reason why people needed to repent was because they weren't spiritually ready for the kingdom. They had to be made spiritually ready, right? The kingdom is an ongoing theme in Jesus' ministry. In fact, his miracles were a display of that, weren't they? Right? That the kingdom of God was present, that it was at hand. Right? In King Jesus, the kingdom of God was present. Despite whatever else could be said about the kingdom, right? That should have been obvious to the people of God. But it wasn't. And so the topic needed constant revisiting to make it stick. You see, the Jews were expecting a physical, earthly kingdom, and they were right to do so. All of the Old Testament promised a physical kingdom. Eden pictured it, right? The covenants particularized it. The prophets predicted it, and Jesus and his apostles presumed it and proclaimed it. The Jews were right in expecting a physical earthly kingdom. That Jewish expectation was correct, but it was also incomplete. And in the passage before us, Jesus sought to clarify the confusion so that we might be ready when he comes again. Jesus clarifies two things about his kingdom in our passage. Number one, the present spiritual form of the kingdom, verses 20 and 21, the present spiritual form of the kingdom, and two, the future consummation of it in verses 22 through 37, the future consummation of it. Follow as I read verse 20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look here or there," for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there, look here." Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. Until that day, Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day, Lot went out from Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. And likewise, one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same time. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." In answer to the Pharisees' question, the first thing Jesus discusses is the present form of the kingdom. Notice they were looking for signs to be observed. They were looking for a physical place, a physical entity. Look, here it is. Look, there it is. They were expecting the times of the Gentiles to be over and the times of Israel's restoration to begin. And again, there was nothing wrong with that expectation per se, right? He'll deal with that in verses 22 through 37, but there was more to the kingdom than that. There was a spiritual aspect to the kingdom to which they were completely oblivious. Some of that misunderstanding was excusable. Some was not. Nevertheless, their misunderstanding left them in a perilous situation. Jesus had warned a Pharisee very early on in his ministry, didn't he? Right? Turn to John 3. John chapter 3. The man was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He was a well-known teacher throughout Israel, and yet he was missing the boat on the kingdom. So Jesus had to enlighten him. He had to help him see that there was a spiritual aspect to the kingdom that, if missed, would exclude people from it. Right? Even the best of people like Nicodemus would be excluded from participating in the kingdom without understanding this. John writes, John 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life.'" You must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. You need to be born of God, born of His Spirit, right? His Spirit working in your spirit to give you new spiritual life in Christ. Nicodemus was completely oblivious to that. How can this be, he says, verse 4. How can these things be, verse 9? He was completely taken aback by that. And Jesus calls him out on it, verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm talking about? He should have understood this, at least this. All right, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, all right, Psalm 51. All of those verses, all of those passages discuss the spiritual cleansing of the soul, right? A spirit made new. The Pharisees missed the boat on this. They thought they were in, right? They thought their descent from Abraham made them a shoo-in for the kingdom. They thought their law-keeping earned them a right to be admitted. They completely missed the point on the need to be spiritually prepared. You see, their lack of spiritual insight regarding the kingdom is also evident in the question that they asked behind verse 20. Right, they were questioning him in Luke's gospel. Luke 17, verse 20, they were questioning him as to when the kingdom was coming. Another translation, a better one of that, is when does one know that the kingdom is here? Right? That question is not particularly bad, but given their track record of opposition to him, it reflects a serious lack of spiritual awareness. Right? They were looking for a kingdom that was staring them right in the face in Christ. Right? He had just cleansed 10 lepers. Right, in the previous paragraph, right, he had been doing stuff like that for the last 3 years. Right, remember Jesus' words to the disciples of John the Baptist in chapter 7? John the Baptist sent disciples to ask Jesus the question, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? To which Jesus responded, verse 22, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Right, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Right, the lepers are cleansed. That was a sign of the kingdom. Right, the kingdom was right before their eyes in Jesus Christ. Right, sure, it was different than expected, but it was there nonetheless. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me, Jesus. They should have recognized the characteristics of the kingdom. But because they took offense at him, because they stumbled over him, they could not see what was staring them in the face. And so he said, the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Signs to be observed is an interesting phrase. This is the only time it's found in the New Testament. It comes from the verb paratereo, which means to watch closely. In medical Greek language or literature at the time, it was used for watching the symptoms of a disease. Right? You get a cut. You watch it closely to make sure that it doesn't get infected. In other words, you're looking for the signs of infection, right? Red skin, right? Discharge, odor. Extra biblical literature put great emphasis on calculating the arrival of the kingdom through various apocalyptic signs. Again, nothing wrong with the expectation of signs, nor even calculating the time of the kingdom's arrival. Verses 22 and following are based on that, right? Biblical eschatology has a lot to say on that, right? I can tell you when the kingdom will arrive, right? It will arrive 7 years and a couple months, right after the rapture of the church. Right? That should be obvious to most of us in this room. Right? Nothing wrong with expectations per se. The problem is that the Pharisees weren't reading the signs right before their eyes, i.e. Jesus and his kingdom work. They were oblivious to that, and willfully so. Verse 21, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Behold, the divine highlighter. Listen up, right? Take notice. The kingdom of God is in your midst. In your midst translates the Greek adverb entos. The only other time this word is used in the Bible is Matthew 23, verse 26, where it speaks about the inside of a cup. Now, it can't mean that here, because he's talking to the Pharisees who were unbelievers. So contextually, it must mean in their midst, in among them. The kingdom that they were looking for was already here. Right? It just wasn't in the form that they were expecting from the Old Testament. And it wouldn't come in that form until after Jesus' suffering, verse 25. The kingdom was present in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were staring at it in the face of the King. But their opposition kept them from seeing it. And this aspect of the kingdom is still present today. This was our scripture reading, Matthew 13, right? It's the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, right? It's that aspect that makes people spiritually ready for eternity with God. Right? It deals with the problem of sin. It deals with the need for righteousness. It provides new spiritual life through the new birth. Right? It creates a people for God wherein He rules in the heart. Right? The Son of Man is sowing good seed in this world. The gospel is going out, reaping a spiritual harvest for the kingdom, but the enemy is sowing tares right beside him. Right? It's like mustard seed that starts out small and ends big. It's like leaven, right? Which grows imperceptibly but pervasively nonetheless. Right? And those who recognize the value of the kingdom are willing to give up everything to get it. They purchase the field, they purchase the pearl, they sell all to have it, and they do so joyfully. At the end of the age, the Son of Man will come and separate the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad fish, right? The righteous from the wicked, and then the consummation of the physical kingdom will commence. Are you in the kingdom? Have you been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light? Have you been born of God? You don't want to die outside of the kingdom. A couple good words from Dr. MacArthur on the kingdom. It's from something he must have been writing in a blog somewhere. If you're not in the kingdom of God, he says, that doesn't mean you're free. You're just in the kingdom of darkness and you're under another sovereign, and that sovereign is Satan, and you're a slave to sin. He says, everybody lives in the kingdom. You just live in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of the Savior. You live in a kingdom. You are subject to the authority and the power of the enemy of your soul, or you're subject to the authority and power of the Savior of your soul. You are either in the kingdom that ends up in hell, or the kingdom that ends up in heaven. You're either a slave to sin or a servant of righteousness. Don't be under any illusion that somehow coming into the kingdom of God takes away all your freedom. You really have no freedom except the freedom to sin, and you can choose your own poison. That's all. Beloved, everybody in this room is in one kingdom or the other. You want to be in the kingdom of God. He goes on in another place. A kingdom is a domain ruled by a single monarch who has absolute authority. who functions with unilateral authority, whose will is non-contradictive, non-contradictable, authoritative, absolute. It is not representative. It is not democratic. The will of the people does not rule. The will of the people virtually has no impact. The duty of the people is to submit. The duty of people is to obey. The duty of the people is to fall under the standards and commands that are determined by the king and do whatever he asks. This is the true kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come, and those of us who know Christ are in it. We are in it, and the Lord Jesus is our king. Are you in that kingdom? That is the present form of the kingdom, and that gets you into the kingdom that is to be consummated. And this brings us to the second aspect of the kingdom that Jesus discusses then, the consummation of the kingdom in verses 22 through 37. And he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same time. One will be taken and one will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Lord, where?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Looking ahead to the kingdom's consummation, this paragraph tells us three things about it. Its coming will be conspicuous. Its coming will be conspicuous, verses 22 through 25. Its audience will be impervious. Its audience will be impervious, verses 26 through 30. And its division will be perilous. Its division will be perilous, verses 31 through 37. And thus the need to be ready, and to be so to the end. Because Christ is the centerpiece of his kingdom, both in its present form and in its future consummation, why, Jesus changes his language from talking about the kingdom to talking about his return, because his return begins his kingdom program in that part, in that sense. Right? The future kingdom is all about him and his authority. And so he speaks of the Son of Man and the days of the Son of Man. That reference to the Son of Man, of course, is a reference to Daniel 7. Turn back there, if you will, Daniel 7. This is familiar to most of us. Remember, the scene of Daniel 7 is God's judgment upon the earth. Right, it describes the transition from the final king of the Gentiles who speaks out blasphemies against the Most High. It's the transition from that kingdom to the kingdom of the Highest One as he takes over the earth, verses 23 through 27. The hinge of the chapter is the Ancient of Days that is seated for judgment, verses 9 and 10, and the Son of Man who implements that judgment and establishes his earthly kingdom in verses 13 and 14. Reading verses 13 and 14, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Based on that passage, the Son of Man was a reference to Messiah in his glory. Right? It was a title of authority and honor and power. Right, and the days of the Son of Man, Luke 17, verse 22, is a reference to his coming to establish his kingdom, and all that belongs to that, the vindication of the saints, the judgment of the wicked, the arrival of the kingdom. Back in Luke 17, notice verse 22, this is a word to the disciples. It's both a word of assurance and a word of encouragement. It's assurance that what was promised in the Old Testament about the kingdom will come to fruition. The earthly kingdom that they were expecting will come to fruition. And it's encouragement for them to stay faithful to the end. Right? To keep their eyes on Christ to the end. The first thing he says here about the kingdom's coming is that it will be conspicuous. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The Pharisees were all about observable signs, right? And their calculations. Jesus says that's not going to be an issue. Right? It's going to be so conspicuous that not one person alive at the time will miss it. It will be obvious to all. Right? It's going to be like lightning when it flashes in the sky and it lights up the heaven. When Christ comes in that day, everyone will see him. Right? That's the gist of it. That's the nuts and bolts of it. I've told you before about the storm that we were in when we first moved to Mount Angel in 2009. We were living out at the Duda farm. Right? And there was a storm that night where they just brought thunder and lightning throughout the night, and it was lightning like I'd never seen it before. But we were all asleep in the middle of the night, and when the lightning flashed, and I'm not kidding here, the whole room just glowed with a brightness. Right? It's as if it was day in the house and all the lights were turned on. It didn't matter that we had blackout curtains. It didn't matter that we had four walls. Right? Everything was lit up. Just like the lightning lights up the sky from one end of the heavens to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day, right? No one is going to miss it. This is opposite of the present form of the kingdom. Right? The present form of the kingdom is spiritual. It's invisible, right? It permeates, but it does so secretly, as it were. Right? It's sown side by side with the tares. But at the coming of the kingdom, at the kingdom's consummation, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It'll be visible to all. Remember how John put it in Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's Daniel 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. every eye will see Him. No one will miss the coming of the kingdom. In Revelation 6, when the sixth seal is broken, there's a great earthquake, the sun goes black, the moon turns blood red, stars fall from the sky is split apart, every mountain is moved out of its place, and everyone on earth, both great and small, hide themselves in the caves, and they cry out to the mountains and rocks and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" No one is going to miss that day. It will be visible to all. That's Jesus' point. Notice a couple things in these verses in Luke 17. Notice first that He tells His people that they will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. That tells us that there will be a delay. That tells us that the present form of the kingdom is going to last for a while. Right? And in that time, God's people will long to see it. The word is epithumeo. Again, we've seen this for the last couple chapters of Luke. In chapter 15, it was used of the prodigal who was longing to be fed with a pig slop. In chapter 16, it was used of Lazarus who was desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. It's a strong word. Again, it speaks of intense desire. It can either be something, a desire for something good or something bad, right? But it's a craving. It's an intense longing for something. And you know what He's talking about, right? You look at the world, you look at the insanity that we're living in, you look at the injustice, you look at the lack of peace, and you say, "How long, Lord? How long is this going to continue? When are you going to bring it to an end?" Or you struggle with sin in your life, right? And you say, "Lord, how long until You deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 7, verse 24. You get older and you lose those who are closest to you and you say, "Lord, how long until we're reunited?" You suffer for the cause of Christ. You say, "Lord, how long until You return? How long until You avenge Your people?" We do long to see Him, don't we? I mean, I know we get distracted in this world. But we do long to see His face and be done with it, don't we? Regarding our future inheritance, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." We long to see Him, don't we? Right? We long to be at home with Him. Notice too that the longing and the delay will leave the disciples in a vulnerable position, vulnerable to impatience, vulnerable to deception. Verse 23, "And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there, do not go away, and do not run after them.'" Jesus warned of this repeatedly. We have all kind of kooky speculations, right, and date settings, right? We don't need that. I was reading of a guy named William Miller in the 19th century, a date setter, right, picked a number of dates that Christ would return, had large crowds following, people gathered in various places to await Christ's return. Due to the influence of the false teachers, right, the Thessalonians were confused as to whether the day of the Lord was present, right? That they were in it, 2 Thessalonians 2, right? That was a problem. still a problem today for some. In fact, it'll be a problem all the way to the end. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and 25, right? It addresses events leading up to the second coming of Christ. These are events leading up to the consummation of the kingdom. Jesus says, verse 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, you don't need to go after them, right? Because the coming to set up the kingdom will be obvious. As one person put it, no one will be asking, is this it? No, it'll be obvious. It will be conspicuous to all. Notice too, back in Luke 17, that his coming and his kingdom will come after his suffering, verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Once again, Jesus makes the point of emphasizing the divine plan behind his mission and his future. The must there is the must of divine necessity. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, right? That was the plan. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He began to reveal this to his disciples back in chapter 9, verse 22. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. In his lament over Jerusalem in chapter 13, he said, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and for the next, for it is not possible that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And he was talking about himself as the prophet, right? In the plans and purposes of God, it was an absolute necessity that he die in Jerusalem as our Passover lamb. Jesus made the same point as in our passage at the end of chapter 12, speaking of the judgment surrounding his coming. Jesus said, chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Same idea. Right? Same concept of a predetermined plan, but without the same must language. I know we've covered this ground before, beloved, but it's worth reminding ourselves that before the future kingdom of God could ever be a reality for us, right, to enjoy, and for any of God's people to enjoy for that matter, Jesus had to die to make it possible. You must be born again. Right? You must look to the Son lifted up to live. Right? Our sin had to be atoned for. Right? Sin's penalty had to be paid or else none of us would make it into the kingdom of God. We had to be prepared spiritually. We had to be made right with God, and that could only come about one way, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his wounds we were healed. It was part of God's plan. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, he says, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, Isaiah said. In other words, God purposes his good pleasure would be established through him. His purpose is not only for him, but for us. Right? We're the spiritual offspring in those verses. We are the purchased people of God. We would not have been. No one would had not Jesus died in our place. The spiritual aspect of the kingdom had to be bought and paid for. It was all part of the plan. Back in Luke 17, the word first reminds us that there was a divine order to the plan. The order was suffering before sovereignty. Right? The cross before the crown. The gloom before the glory. And if there was order and divine necessity to that, then you can be sure that the rest will follow in a perfect order too, even if we don't know the exact timing. But as I said, it will be obvious to all, which is his overriding point. The consummation will be conspicuous. The next section tells us then that when the kingdom is consummated, the general audience will be impervious to it, which means that very few will care. Very few will give a hoot. They'll be indifferent. They'll be preoccupied. Verse 26, and just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it will be the same in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus gives two well-known biblical examples of life in this world at the time of divine judgment. Right? The days of Noah and the days of Lot. In both cases, the people are carrying on with life as normal. Right? They didn't have a care in the world about what was about to befall them. And we know from Genesis 6 that the wickedness of the whole human race was pervasive. Right? Even the godly line through Seth was corrupted. In Genesis 18 and 19, we find that the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was so bad that not even 10 righteous people could be found to stay the judgment. But you know what? Jesus says nothing about wickedness here, their wickedness. He just says, verse 27, that they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until Noah entered the ark and the flood came. At the time of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, until Lot went out from Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Those verbs there, describing the actions of the people, are in the imperfect tense, which is a tense that expresses continued action in the past. They were just carrying on with life as usual. Life is normal. Not a worry in the world. Not a care about the judgment to come. And then God lowered the boom. At the end of verse 27, the verbs entered, came, destroyed are all the aorist tense verbs. In verse 29, the verbs went out, reigned, and destroyed again are all aorist verbs. In contrast to the imperfect ones that speak of continued past action, the aorist depicts action that is sudden, decisive, and complete. Destruction overtook them in a moment, and there was no turning back. Their time to act was gone. The opportunity to escape was over. Because they didn't care to do anything. They made no preparation for what was coming. They didn't believe it. And it's not that they didn't know. Both Noah and Lot were symbols and preachers of righteousness 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Genesis 18, verse 7. It's not as though the people alive at those times weren't warned of what was coming. Noah, in particular, right, built an ark in preparation for what was about to happen. It took him 120 years to build it. That's 120 years of warning, not just by what he's doing, but what he's preaching. They didn't believe it. They didn't care enough about God and what he was about to do in the world to do anything about it. Jesus says, verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man, nobody will be concerned. Richard Baxter said, it's the most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time and their energies for trifles. Well, God is cast aside. He who is all to them, he who is all seems to them as nothing. And that which is nothing seems to them as good as all. It is lamentable indeed knowing that God has set mankind in such a race where heaven or hell is the certain end, that they should sit down and loiter or run after childish joys of the world, forgetting the prize that they should run for. But were it but possible for one of us to see this business as the all-seeing God does, and see what most men and women in the world are interested in and what they are doing every day, it would be the saddest sight imaginable. Oh, how we should marvel at their madness and lament their self-delusion. If God had never told them that they were sent into the world to do, or what was before them in another world, then there would have been some excuse. But it is sealed in His Word. Applying it to the believer, one commentator said, there's also a warning for professing believers in our day. At least in the West, it's easy to assume that it's non-Christians who are always preoccupied with their own stuff and, as we say, are only gazing at navels. But there's a word here for the modern disciple. You too are liable to be so taken up with brushing your teeth, choosing your earrings, closing your real estate deals, building houses, going to work, going through school, passing your exams, taking kids to music lessons, running junior to little league, going to church, the beauty shop and the grocery store, text messaging, mowing the yard, finding a new hair salon, paying the orthodontist, getting allergy shots, and it's almost like living in Sodom. It's the frenzied pace of one thing after another that loses sight of the coming of the Son of Man. That's right, worldliness is a problem. We don't want to be unawares. We don't want to be caught up in things of the world. This brings us to the final aspect of the kingdom's consummation. Its division will be perilous. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and those and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, one will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. But answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Okay, so we're quickly running out of time. So just a couple things about this. A couple ways to take this judgment in view here. Judgment of the tribulation, right? The eschatological day of the Lord. This is the judgment that precedes the kingdom, or if you like, the consummation of the kingdom. Right? This was an expected element in the days of the Son of Man. The Old Testament talks about it, right? Jesus talks about it in the Olivet Discourse. The book of Revelation gives extensive treatment to it in chapters 4 through 19. And while it affects the whole world, it has particular reference to Israel as the Lord uses this time to purify a believing remnant. So, it could be a warning to them, to those forced to endure the day of His coming. And by that I mean the day of the Lord, which looks at the whole day, the whole 7 years of tribulation. It could be that it's a message to us, a message to the disciples. Again, reminding them of the perilous times that are coming. He says, when that day comes, there will be no more time to make preparations. In other words, the time to prepare is now. Right? The way to prepare is to let goods and kindreds go, right? This mortal life also. On that day, the one who is in the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it, right? We can't be like the rest of the world, right, that doesn't give a hoot. Right? The way to escape is to separate oneself from the world and to follow Christ now. Remember Lot's wife. Ominous words. As they were fleeing Sodom, as many have said, you could take Lot's wife out of Sodom, but you couldn't take Sodom out of Lot's wife. She loved it too much. She turned back to look. At the consummation of the kingdom, when the Son of Man comes to judge the earth, people will be tempted to grab their belongings and run, but to do so will be too late. No turning back. Notice verse 34 through 37. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same place. One taken, one left. Verse 37, and answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Verse 36, you'll notice it's in brackets. It wasn't part of the original text. It shows up later in later manuscripts. It's not in the earlier ones. And it comes from Matthew 24. But as a whole, these verses mark a division between one taken and one left. And I take it that the one taken here is taken to salvation. At the end of Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, the word taken there describes those who are taken in judgment. Same language, different picture. That is possible here, but I think the context argues for those taken to be taken in salvation. In verse 27, Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed the rest of them. Right? In verse 29, Lot went out from the city and it rained fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. Contextually, those taken are taken to salvation and those left behind are left behind for judgment. The disciples' question in verse 37 pertains to the judgment. Where is it going to be? To which Jesus responds by saying essentially, everywhere you look, all over. Wherever you see vultures, that's where it's going to be. It's going to be pervasive and it will be permanent. It will be a perilous time, beloved. So don't be caught out. Be prepared. Endure to the end. Someone said, I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while God counted losses. I counted my worth, my things gained in store. He sized me up by the scars that I bore. I counted honors and sought degrees. I counted the hours I spent on, he counted the hours I spent on my knees. I never knew until one day by the grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. The division on that day will be perilous. Enter the kingdom now. The kingdom is present, but its consummation will come. And its coming will be conspicuous, its audience will be impervious, and its division will be perilous. So be ready. Be waiting. Be looking above. Right, looking for the Savior to come. Father in heaven, Such a sobering passage once again, reminding us of the glorious kingdom that is coming with the Son of Man, but the terrible judgment that precedes it. Lord, I pray that there would be no one in this room. Lord, sober us up. Keep us fixed and focused. Keep us rejoicing in our Savior and what He's done for us. And Lord, keep us walking closely with You, not distracted by the world, but fixed on heaven and being faithful to do that which You've called us to. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies, in Your Savior's name.